The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 17 through chapter 6 verse 2. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 993. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there with me and we'll read it together. First Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good services are believers and beloved. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. The last time that we were looking at 1 Timothy, we looked at two of four relationships that Paul brings up in chapters 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, relationships that we have in the family of God, right, amongst ourselves, of those he was writing to. Those were the general category of family members, right, mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters. And then also that of widows in the church and the role of the church in caring for them even to this day. As a church, we're told to treat each other properly, that is, with respect to our position in this family, and also that we're to sacrificially give and take care of those among us, starting with our immediate family. Today we're going to deal with the next two relationships that Paul brings up, at least at this point in his letter. The first being that of elders and the second that of slaves. I think that you'll find the portion on elders to be pretty directly applicable to us. It will make a lot of sense. It gets a little bit harder when we talk about slaves. It's hard to find a direct modern parallel in our day. Nonetheless, I do think that what you're going to see is that Paul makes a compelling and, quite honestly, a very shocking, intense case for the tremendous amount of love and respect that we are supposed to give each other here in this family, whether we're in authority or not. So let's begin by looking at what this says about elders. In our family, this family, the family of God, Christ has appointed certain leaders, right? Certain people to oversee, to shepherd the rest of us, right? This is the elders. We talked about that when we looked at 1 Timothy 3, where we're given qualifications for elders. And now, Paul gives some more information about the role that elders play in the church. Some different aspects of that role. Bringing the elders up once again should show us how important Paul thought elders were. When he was planting churches, when he was starting churches, when he was helping churches to thrive, one of his main focuses was the leaders, was the elders, the ones who were under shepherds, under the good shepherd Christ himself, the ones who would be leading the church. So what does this passage tell us about the role of elders. It gives us five different items to consider. The first is the item of double honor. Look what it says in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Earlier in this chapter, when Paul spoke about widows, it said to honor widows. We said that did mean respect, right, to give honor to them, but also it included material support for their needs. Here, some elders are then to be considered worthy of double honor. Not only should they be honored because of the authoritative role that God has given them in the church, but some have been set aside in such a way that they should actually receive material support, that is a righteous act to give to them. There are some qualifications that Paul gives for those who would receive that, though. Right? He says those who rule well. So those who rule well, so it is somewhat tied to their ability to complete the task given them, but also probably pointing to those who would give fully of themselves, 100% of their time was going to this work. And it's also especially true of those who labor in preaching and teaching. If you remember, every elder is supposed to be able to teach. There has to be the ability to teach for every elder. But what we're told here is that there's some who have been set aside in a particular way to take a larger role in the preaching and teaching. That's why in our tradition, by the way, that we differentiate between ruling and teaching elders, that some have been set apart specifically for the teaching ministry of the church. Just as God has given different gifts to His body, so He gives different gifts to the leaders of that body, to the elders. To back up this idea, Paul goes to Scripture. Right? He grounds everything. He's an apostle. He can speak the authoritative word of God, but he still takes the time to ground what he says in the Scripture. Verse 18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. He quotes both from Deuteronomy 25, and then also from Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10. It's striking that Paul, this once Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who thought extremely highly of the Torah, of the law, of the first five books of Scripture, that he quotes with that, and at the same time, he puts Jesus' words on the same level. Both are the very words of God, and he uses both to back up what he's saying. From the earliest days, Jesus' words were then considered to be just as authoritative as what was in the Old Testament. And this image that he uses from the Old Testament of a pastor, you know, someone that we typically refer to as the pastor, the minister, right? The picture he uses is not the most flattering. It's not demeaning, but it's also not flattering. It's not this great and mighty elite. It's an ox treading out the grain, right? It's a day laborer. But the point is simply that the one who works should take part in the fruit of that labor. They should be able to do that. And so in the ministry, there's an element of honor that's deserved for all of the leaders of the church. Right? There's an element of respect that needs to be given to all. And there are some who have been set aside in such a way that they should receive material support, double honor, those who devote themselves full time to the work of God. So that's double honor. And in verse 19 then, Paul brings up the item of due process. And this is a very timely exhortation, I think, for us. Verse 19, read that with me. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's always a potential for leaders, for those who are in authority, to abuse the authority that they have, to abuse others with that power that they've been given. And there's also a corresponding potential for slander and false accusation to be used against them by enemies. Scripture sets up a careful balance. Even in this passage, you see a very careful balance in how to deal with those potential threats. The first thing, verse 19, here we're told that there's a necessity for due process in the church governance. We're told here that a charge against an elder shouldn't be considered. It shouldn't be admitted. It's not something that the church court should even begin considering unless there are two or more witnesses. This is the same standard that God set up for Old Testament Israel. Here, His New Testament people are being given the same law. Just as Paul used, do not muzzle an ox, you shall not muzzle an ox, just as he used Jesus' word. So he's backing up what he's saying here with what God has already put down in His word. This standard, the standard of witnesses. And that doesn't, the standard of two or more witnesses doesn't necessitate, I think, that two physical people catch someone who's in leadership in a sin or in a crime. I think that it simply refers to the need for independent lines of witness, independent lines of testimony. For instance, if someone said that the pastor's been stealing money out of the offering, that's one witness. Now, if you find another person that says that, or perhaps you find video evidence of that happening, that you could take as another. So I don't think you need to take that necessarily as two physical people. But of course, if you need two witnesses before you even admit a charge about an elder, then I think that that brings up the question, what if you don't have that? What if you don't have more than one witness? What if an elder gets away with sin or with a crime? Add into that, in our day, the difficulty of something like sexual abuse, something that takes place in many, many churches. What I'm wondering is this command unjust? Right? Is it good? Won't it allow some men to get away? And the answer to that second part of the question is possibly, yes. But it doesn't mean that it's unjust. It doesn't mean that it's not righteous. Remember, God's word is an extension of His very character. Right? It is good. We don't always understand it. We don't always like it. We might think that we could do better at times, although that is foolish and futile. But we can know that it is good. And if we move from that foundation, if we start there, then one of the points that I think is clear in God's requirement for witnesses in church courts is that in this life, God would rather that guilty people go free than innocent people be falsely convicted. Let me say that again. In this life, God would rather guilty people go free than innocent people be falsely convicted. I think that's inescapable from this command. And that might sound like, in some cases, it's going to be unfair to someone who's victimized. But notice what I said. In this life, if we were secularists, if we were materialists, right, if we believe that this is all that there was, then we're the final court of appeals. Right? We're the last ones. We have to try to find a way to do justice, if there is such a thing in that worldview. But humanity is still fallible. We're still finite. We can't know everything. We can't know beyond a reasonable doubt that someone is guilty all the time for a sin or a crime. So how can you guarantee, in that worldview, how can you guarantee that you get everybody who's guilty? You would have to punish everyone who has even the smallest suspicion, the smallest accusation against them. And even then, you wouldn't be able to find out everybody who's sinned, everybody who's committed a crime. Right? This would lead to punishment on mere accusation, evidence or no evidence. It would lead to guilty until proven innocent. But we are not pagans. We're not secularists. Right? We're Christians. Right? We know the truth. We get our name from Christ. Christ Jesus, the ruler of the nations, the judge of all the earth. We just confessed a little while ago that someday He will return to judge both the living and the dead. I hope for their sake, any leaders who abuse their power, right, any who use their power to victimize someone, I hope that they're found out in this life. I hope that they face punishment now, because that gives them an opportunity to repent. It gives them an opportunity to flee the wrath that is to come. Because if they don't, they will meet their Maker. Right? And He will do justice. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You can trust this standard, this due process, not because it will always allow you in this life, at this time, during your lifetime, to see justice done to all who are guilty, whether that be in the church, outside the church, but rather because the one who has given us this command, He is a righteous judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Absolutely He will. Absolutely He will. So elders are to be given double honor, and they're to be given due process. But there's more to the story. Right? There are also truths about how elders are supposed to be treated if they continue in sin, when it brings us to the issue of discipline. This is in verse 20. You can look with me there. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So here's what this verse is saying. If you do find an elder who's in sin, who's living in sin, who's refusing to repent of a sin, they're supposed to be disciplined. The other elders, the other members of the church court are to discipline. And it's supposed to be public discipline. The office of an elder is a public office. Not that it's public outside the church in the civil realm, but it's public in that it's not personal. Right? It's for others. It's in being in charge of God's sheep. And so it comes with public responsibilities and corresponding public discipline. This is one of the counterbalances, right, to due process. If you use that due process and there is somebody in sin, if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to leave that sin, then they're supposed to be disciplined, and in such a way that not many are in the church. And that is publicly. It's supposed to be known publicly. The reason for this, it says, is that the rest may stand in fear. It's not talking about the rest as in the whole church, although I think you could probably apply it in that way. It's speaking about the other elders, the other members of the session. If somebody is refusing to repent of their sin, if they're living in sin in that way, they need to be disciplined in such a way that the other elders can stand in fear. If you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie to the apostles, they lie to the Holy Spirit about an offering that they bring, and the Lord strikes them down. In Acts, it tells us that the early church, they were fearful once that happened. A great fear spread throughout the church. It wasn't a bad fear. It was a good fear. It was an understanding of God as judge, as Him being the one who disciplines. His discipline shows forth part of His character, His justice, His wrath. And in doing so, it actually becomes a means to greater holiness for all those who experience it. When an elder is publicly disciplined, it's a warning to all the other elders not to follow after in that sin, not to walk down that road. This is then a command to the elders, those who are to discipline each other. And the next two items that were given here correspond. They're closely connected to that. And the first is the item of decision making. This is in verse 21. Look at it here. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Someday Jesus will return. He'll return with a throng of angels, and He will judge the world. When He does, we have the promise from Scripture that He will do so without partiality, right? With equal weights and measures. He won't treat someone with favor due to their socioeconomic, their ethnic, their cultural, political, or ecclesiastical status. All that matters is in Christ or not. For that reason, because that is the God that we serve, we're supposed to do the same. Specifically, leaders, elders, here in the church are supposed to carry out these commands without prejudging or showing partiality. You don't get to play favorites. You don't get to make up your mind beforehand. Personal prejudice has no place on the session. You have been put in a position where it is drastically important that you use equal weights and measures in your proceedings and in your judgments, in all of your decision making. And you're entitled to due process, but corresponding to that, you also have to do your own due diligence. And this is the final item given to elders. Look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. When it speaks of laying on of hands, because of what we've learned in the rest of this book, it's speaking of ordaining someone, right? Ordaining someone to the role of an elder. We talked about that with Timothy's ordination, when he had hands laid upon him. When Moses laid hands on Joshua, he was commissioning him to a place of leadership. He was ordaining him in that sense. But he was also identifying with him, right, showing his trust in that young man, young relative to himself anyway. When you, as elders, lay hands on another, when you ordain someone, you're identifying with them. And in that sense, you may be taking part in their sin. You took on some responsibility for all other ordained elders when you became an elder. When one of you falls into sin, or if you put your trust in someone that's living in sin, it reflects on you. So Paul says, don't be hasty. Right? Take your time. And sometimes I wish that you could be hasty with me in this process, but it wouldn't be good. Right? It's not right. It's good to not be hasty. And perhaps in case Timothy was going to take the command to keep yourself pure the wrong way, Paul says, take a little wine. Right? There's just this strange parenthesis. That's why they put it in parentheses in the text. It just seems like a strange place to put it. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It could be that Timothy is thinking to be pure, listening a little bit to the false teachers, that meant that he had to abstain from certain foods, maybe alcohol. And it seems like he was abstaining from alcohol. And Paul says, well, for your physical health, stop doing that, right? Be healthy. And even in that little bit, you see Paul's care for Timothy. Right? Timothy is his true child in the faith. He's his son. He cares for him. He cares that he be spiritually fit for the ministry, but he also wants him to be physically fit as well. So with that aside, Paul just continues. Right, he continues. Look at verse 24 and 25. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Sometimes it's not hard to tell that someone is living in sin. Some people's sins go before them to judgment, meaning it becomes very obvious. Their sin is obvious. It's pointed out, it's disciplined, or it at least shows in their life. This could be any number of sins, right? Any that are visible to those around. You can see it in their face. You can see it in their clothes, their company, how they live, how they act, how their family treats them, or how they treat their family. Right? It's obvious sometimes when someone is living in sin. And on the other hand, there are some people whose sin isn't obvious. Right? There are sometimes, you've probably experienced this, where you know someone and you never would have guessed that they've been struggling with some kind of sin, some secret sin that they've had for a long time, and it comes up. Sometimes it's not obvious. And so you need to be careful and discerning, especially then when you're ordaining other leaders of the church. Do not be hasty to lay on hands, because some people's sins are hidden and you can't tell. The same then is true of the good works, we're told. There may be some men that would be ideal for leadership that you wouldn't think of because their good works are done secretly. They're done without flash. Right? They're not done to be seen. They're done in such a way that they're not visible to you right away. Right? They're simply done out of love of God and neighbor, the kind of love that's been poured into their hearts. The thing with good works, we're told, is that good works cannot remain hidden. Good works are constantly trying to be found out. They call for praise and admiration. This is why it's so obvious and silly, and it looks bad when somebody does something that is good and they try to call attention to it in true Pharisaical fashion. Right? They want you to see the good thing that they've done. They want everybody to see. They want it to be flashy. It's noticeable right away. You know that they're just trying to show you. True good deeds, true good works will call forth their own praise in their own time. And so this then is how in this family, the family of God, the household of God, we're supposed to treat elders. They're to be given double honor and due diligence, and they are to practice discipline, careful decision making, and finally, due diligence in ordaining others. And this brings us to the next relationship, right? The next group that Paul mentions, and that's slaves. So let's read that again together. This is chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, the ESV translates the word bondservants. It can also be translated slaves. You can actually watch a video of the committee, the ESV committee, deciding why they decided to go with bondservants instead. And one of the reasons is that they think that people will have too much of a view of American race-based slavery, that they won't be able to read this properly. So similar to when we spoke about widows, we do recognize there is a cultural difference between Paul's day and ours. There are not slaves sitting in any of these pews. Right? It's not something that we experience like they did. It's believed that up to 50% of the Roman Empire was slaves. It would have been normal for a large portion of the church to be slaves. And when we think of slavery, we do often see it through the lens of American slavery with her social Darwinism and race-based animosity, race-based enslavement. And the slavery in the Roman Empire was not primarily like that. It wasn't primarily race-based. But it also wasn't good. So we don't want to get the idea that it was a great system. It still had many tyrannical elements of American slavery. Man-stealing, ownership of other people, disdain and abuse was very common. And that's why this is so shocking. That's why this should be shocking. Because Paul's focus is on telling the slaves to regard their own masters worthy of all honor. In verse 1, Paul speaks generally of any kind of master. So this may or may not be a believer, just masters in general. Now some who haven't read all of Paul and understood it may think that Paul is being no better than slave owners in the South, right? Using scripture to defend the dehumanizing, corrupt practice of slavery. But I think that, I mean, if you take any time to read books like Philemon, if you read Paul's words about being one in Christ, right, whether slave or free, this is not what he sees as an ideal. It's not the end. And it's actually his words that led to, that helped bring the end to Western slavery. But when you're in a society that has this kind of practice where 50% of the people are slaves, to just get rid of it, to just have a revolt that would tear down this system, it would have left a lot of those people, especially the slaves, probably in a bad position. Those who were wealthy could probably keep themselves out of harm's way, but not those who were in slavery. So Paul puts in place the spiritual principles that would end slavery, that would eventually lead to that end, but he was after reformation. He didn't want chaos, he didn't want anarchy, he didn't want riots, he wanted true reformation, the leaven being worked through the loaf. This would all come out of the love that people had for each other in the church. So notice that in verse 1, where he's speaking of slaves to non-believing masters, he doesn't say that masters are worthy of all honor. He says, regard them as worthy of all honor. And his reasoning is so that God and the teaching will not be reviled. So he believed that all of these Christian slaves, if they began treating their master poorly, running away, attacking, or being vitriolic because of their desire for freedom and the freedom they did have in Christ, that would lead to the masters despising the gospel itself. And Paul's strategic point is that what they can do instead is actually work harder. Right? They can do better. They can seek their benefit. Love your enemies. Pray for them. If they hurt you, if they slander you, you don't respond in kind. You go out of your way to show kindness, to show love, to show loyalty. This is what the scripture elsewhere says is pouring burning coals upon the heads of your enemy. God will spread a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Your goal, as Paul's goal, should be to win even those who are enemies of the gospel. But what makes this, that might make sense, but what makes this even more shocking is that in verse 2, we're told that Paul understands that there may be some masters and slaves who are both Christians, both probably in the same church, sitting in the pews next to each other. And what does he say to them, right? Those who have masters who are brothers. In other places, he tells the masters how they're supposed to act, but he doesn't do that here. Here he talks directly to the slave, the one who in our modern day, right, we would call the victim. We call the one who's being oppressed, the one who deserves to do whatever they want to get out of that situation. And what is Paul's command to them? Serve all the better. Don't use the fact that this is a brother in order to disrespect them, but actually try to benefit them even more because they're a brother, because they're beloved. So what does this tell us about Scripture's requirements for this family, the family of God? The first is that there's no socioeconomic status that determines one's place in the household of God. Notice both slaves and masters can be Christians. Notice also that when Paul was speaking about elders, he didn't say, well, slaves can't be elders, only masters, or masters can't be elders. You could have slaves on the session. You could have slaves who were elders in the church, maybe even over the masters. We don't know. But second, and I think this is the big one, right? This is central. Your primary focus is not supposed to be on your own rights and privileges, but on the good of your fellow believers. The question is not, what of my needs are not being met by the church? The question is, how should I sacrificially give of myself for the church, for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Realize again that Paul's talking to a slave about how to treat his master. If this is how a slave was to treat a believing master, how much more should we be seeking the good of the elders that we disagree with? Right? Or the deacons that we don't trust? The teachers that we find boring, we don't like their style, the spouse that you can't stand sometimes, that you're always arguing with, like the kids that drive you crazy, the parents that don't always let you do what you want, they seem harsh, or the person in the pews next to you who you just don't enjoy being around. If your first thought is about your own desires, your own interest, your own felt needs, your own benefit, then your life is totally inverted from that which Christ would have you live. Unless we really get that, right, that kind of love, we don't have a chance as a church. We don't have a chance at showing forth a model of what the family of God can look like and can accomplish together apart from that. If we don't get that fundamental love, Right? That love that sees others as better than ourselves. We will never be able to sing together that they will know that we are Christians by our love. Because they won't. Because we won't have that kind of love. So as we've been speaking about family relations, right? How are we supposed to live in the household of God? This is really the heart of it. This is the heart of all of it. Whether you're an elder or a widow, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a son, or a daughter, even if you were a slave and it was your master sitting next to you, your first thought needs to be your neighbor's benefit, not your own. This is the very heart of Christ, right, that saw our benefit as his goal. This is the very heart of Christ. And it's what we need. Right? It's what we need if we want to experience true fellowship together in the household of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we are so often more aware of our failings. And yet, we know that in Christ, we have been adopted into a new family. We have been bound together by your Spirit. We pray that those truths would work themselves out in our lives. You would renew our minds, that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us true, deep fellowship together, that we would show forth the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts, that you have poured into our hearts, that would be given then toward others. Starting here, starting amongst ourselves, and that would overflow out into the world. We pray this in the only name that could accomplish it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.